We're starting a new series about how God intersects with us inside our homes and how He meets each of our needs. And this morning, we're going to take a look at how God addresses the conflict that we might find inside our relationships. I was thinking about conflict, and I was thinking about how the ways that many people treat each other, and came across a couple of different statistics. Did you know that the United States has 70% of the world's lawyers? Only 3% of the world's population, but 70% of the world's lawyers. Did you know that every day Americans file 22,000 lawsuits against individuals and against corporations? Every day, 22,000 lawsuits. They're crazy numbers that reflect how people treat each other quite often. Pastor Foss, when he was here for my installation service a few weeks ago, he mentioned that he enjoys being a person who likes to people watch. And I think that's something that I have in common with him. I like to watch people. And for a number of years, I've been watching families. I've been watching different people interact inside the church and outside the church. Before I was a youth pastor, I worked at a couple of group homes for juvenile delinquents and for runaways. And I've gotten to see a lot of different ways about how people treat one another. I've seen teenagers run away over the silliest of issues. I've seen parents split up. I've seen parents divorce. Painful things to watch. I've gotten to see kids and teenagers rebel, disrespect their parents, treat the parents' authority like it's nothing. I've gotten to see parents treat their children quite poorly as well. I've seen individuals inside families fight over morality, fight over issues, fight over faith, fight over tradition. And I'm sure as you think about how family members sometimes fight with one another, I'm sure that you can relate how sometimes people treat each other quite poorly. Where our world's answer to how we treat one another is quite often a very anti-biblical way. It's to fight back, to stand your ground, or it's simply just to run away, to get away from the situation. And you know that we live in a world that is filled with anger towards one another. Look at our political scene right now. We've got politicians that are just angry with one another. I was thinking, what would it be like if we could get like these politicians that are running for office? Could we put them in some sort of house and make them all live together, like some sort of reality show? What would that look like? I was thinking, in just a couple of episodes, we would have politicians killing one another. It would just be utter chaos. Well, think about your own life for a minute. If I told you right now, from this moment on, that you had just 2 weeks, that the next 2 weeks were the only 2 weeks that you could ever address any relational issues that you might have between you and somebody else, maybe inside your house or outside your house, would you see the need in the next 2 weeks to work towards peace, to work towards some sort of resolve in those situations? My guess, totally a guess, but my guess, based on my own experience, based on the ones that I'm close with, is that we would all have somebody in our lives that we need some relational help with, that we need some rescue. And it's my hope that this morning, that as we look at God's Word, that it brings some insights to us as we learn how to deal with one another, how we learn how to love one another, and how we learn how to forgive one another just a little bit more. Genesis chapter 4, it's the first account recorded in the Bible of tensions between family members. We're going to look at that just for a little bit. Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." And later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the first fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was very downcast. So we know Cain brought offerings that were not worthy of his God. And he doesn't sound like he has the type of relationship with God as his brother did. His brother brought to God his best. His brother sounds like he knew God and that he cared about his relationship with God. Well, continuing on in chapter 4. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." We find Cain becoming more and more jealous over Abel and the offering that he brings. And then we read, "Now Cain said to his brother, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were in their field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I do not know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" So over the issue of what is worship, what is acceptable to God, one brother kills another brother. Now I'm sure, again, I said this already, I'm sure you've experienced conflict inside your homes, and hopefully not like this. But for sure, you have experienced tensions, you have experienced conflict. And for that very reason, that's why we're going to be looking at what we're looking at this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray this morning that you would open your word to us, that you would show us the things that you have for us, as to how we can love one another more and more, and how we can forgive, how we can go to the cross and see the forgiveness that you have made possible for us to have with one another. I pray that each one of us, we would fall in love more and more with those ideas. Amen. I read a story of a mom and dad. The mom and dad had a couple of kids, and one of their kids was a freshman at college. He goes off for his freshman year of college, and while he's at college, he squanders everything that his parents have given him. His parents had paid for his first year at college. And while he was there, he skipped class. He failed a lot of tests. He didn't pass all of his classes. And at the end of the year, he comes home and he tells his parents, "You know what? I messed up. I blew off that first year of college, but next year I'm going to go back and I'm going to do right. I'm going to have a good year of school. I'm going to be successful. I'm going to be the student that you wanted me to be." His parents say, "That's great. We're glad that that's what you want to do. But next year when you go back to college, we're not going to help you with your tuition. We think this summer you need to take the summer off and just work. Save up as much money as you can so that you can pay for your own tuition. We think, you know, the best thing that you need to learn right now is the value of your education so that you don't waste it, so that you don't waste our money as well." The son, he accepts the terms that his parents give him. In addition, his parents tell him, "You know what? You can't go on vacation with us. Even if you could get the week off or whatever it took to get off from work, you can't go with us on vacation." The parents had decided that they were going to go to Europe and they were going to travel through Europe. Well, the parents, they're in Greece, and the mom sends the son a postcard from the trip. This is what she writes to her son. She says, "Dear son, today we stood on the mountains where ancient Spartan women sacrificed their defective children. Wish you were here." Aren't families great sometimes? Sometimes being in a family is a really easy thing to do. It's just a natural thing. But sometimes it's a lot of work. It's a lot of pain. Sometimes it's a lot of grief. Well, think about how you deal with the relational issues that you have inside your families. I kind of alluded to a couple before. Sometimes we go about things and we try to avoid the problems that we have in our relationships. We try to say, "You know what, I'm going to let everything slide. I'm going to let everything hopefully just disappear on its own." We might say, "You know, if I just keep ignoring the problem, it's going to go away." I don't think that works. Sometimes we might just get more aggressive. We might try to intensify the problem. Somebody gets mad at us, instead of like just kindly responding back, we might just intensify it and just get really mad back. We might snap back. Even worse, we could even get physically violent. I don't think that works either. There's another way, though. The way of confronting, of rightly, lovingly confronting. Facing problems head on with tact, with the resolve for them to be straightened out. For me, that's what I hope. That's what I hope that I do. I hope that if I ever wrong somebody, that they want to come to me and politely, nicely have a conversation about what happened. And I hope that I can do the same with somebody else if the other situation was backwards. That's, I think, what God desires for us, that we would lovingly talk with one another, that we would peaceably work things out. Scripture offers us some insights on how we can address conflict. Romans 14:19 says, "Make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." And Ephesians 4:3, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And from Hebrews 12:14, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men." The big picture that we're called to is to be peacemakers. We talked a number of months ago about this big picture idea of being peacemakers. And peacemaker, that covers a wide range of discussion. For example, evangelism. Evangelism is a form of being a peacemaker. Evangelism is making peace in between a sinner and between God. Serving the poor, another example of being a peacemaker. It's restoring peace to a disturbed economic condition. Even building racial unity, that's forging peace between former enemies. Or take, for example, counseling. Counseling is bringing peace to a troubled mind. Even dating your wife. That is maintaining peace inside your marriage. Being a peacemaker. There's a big picture about being a peacemaker. And our thinking is flawed. Peacemaking means nothing more to us than solving our own conflicts in a peaceful way. Peacemaking is much more. Nationally, 60% of homes experience domestic violence each year. And every year, 2 million cases of child abuse are reported. And on top of that, every year, 2 million wives are battered. The big picture for us is that we need to be working towards peace. And the insights from Scripture that I just read a moment ago, those are encouraging passages that call us to be people who about peace. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32, we see some real practical ways in which we can go after the goal of peace inside the home and outside the home. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, 25 to 32. We're going to spend some time looking at that right now. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on you while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. This passage, it's loaded. It's absolutely loaded with tons of practical application for how we can live our lives for Christ. One of the first pieces is about truth. We must be people about truth. Have you seen how lies can destroy relationships? Scripture puts it clear. Be about the truth. I remember talking with somebody in like a pastoral setting a number of years ago. I remember I knew the truth about what they were up to. And what I really needed was for them to tell me the truth, because I needed to encourage them to tell the rest of their family the truth. And they refused to tell me the truth. They refused to tell their family the truth. And as a result, it didn't make the situation any better. The situation just got worse. We're called to be truthful. We're also given instructions about anger. That in our anger, that we don't sin. We're not told not to get angry. Scripture doesn't tell us that. Scripture tells us, you know, you're going to get angry. But in your anger, don't sin. Don't let things get worse. Don't escalate the situation by being mean, by being hurtful, or by using harsh words. We're also told in our anger not to let the sun go down on us. That means that we're told to choose to deal with the issue at hand, to deal with it in the present, not to let the issue master us. We're also given good counsel not to give the devil a foothold. That's in connection with not dealing with anger. We're told not to give the devil any inch of our life. Now, when I hear the word foothold, I think of like rock climbing. I don't know if you've ever been rock climbing. When you go rock climbing, there's that little ledge that you get to take so you can take your next step. That little ledge is essential in being able for you to take that next step. And we're given the counsel, don't give the devil that little ledge so that the devil can take the next step into our lives. We're told, deal with anger immediately. Deal with the sin. Deal with the hurt. That's the counsel that Scripture gives us. We're also in this passage, we're told not to steal, to make an honest living with the abilities that God gives us. And practically, I think a part of that is about us taking shortcuts. I think you talk about like how we take shortcuts when it comes to relational stuff. Maybe instead of dealing with the situation, instead of peaceably working towards the goal of peace, maybe we try to cover up the situation. Well, that would be an example of taking a shortcut. The counsel of Scripture is no shortcuts, an honest way of making things happen. We're also given counsel not to badmouth, to use words of love. That means no gossip. That means no words of hurt. The book of James, great analogies inside the book of James about the power of the tongue. Those are good words for us as we live and as we interact with one another. Know also that the words that we use, they will either draw us closer to one another or they will push us away from one another. So as you think about the big picture of what you desire to have with your relationships, know that the words that you use, that we're encouraged to have words that are seasoned with love. Also, keep in focus our relationship with God. Know that we can grieve the Holy Spirit by our actions, by how we live. Know that bitterness and anger and anything downright harmful is no good for us and the relationship that we have for one another. It's also no good for us and our souls. There's a lot in this passage. A lot of practical ways that we can live and work towards peace with one another. But no doubt we can't pull this off perfectly. No doubt there's going to be times in our lives where we just don't get it right. And then the last instructions that Ephesians gives us, that last instructions about forgiveness, that's got to be the thing that we rest in. It might seem easier, though, to bottle things up or even to get even or to hurt back, but we're not called to do that. We're called to be people of love, to be people of forgiveness. We're called to cling to the love that Christ had for us. And when we think about the love that Christ had for us, when we think about not giving that to somebody else, we have to keep in mind that we have no right to refuse that love to somebody else. The big picture is that we need to be people of love, to be people of forgiveness. We've been talking about families a little bit here. The Bible gives us many pictures of messed up families inside the Scriptures. Take, for example, Jacob and Esau. Or take, for example, Rachel and Leah. Or Saul and Jonathan. Well, one of my favorite examples in the Scriptures of kind of messed up families is the story of Joseph. That's where we're going to spend the rest of our remainder of our time this morning, looking at the story of Joseph and his brothers and how they treated one another. And we're going to hear how they treated one another and how God worked through that situation to bring forgiveness about in the end. So for the rest of the time, we're going to spread out looking over a number of chapters in the book of Genesis. We're just going to go in and out of Genesis, beginning at Genesis chapter 37 and closing at Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 37, 23 to 24 says this. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, his richly ornamented robe that he was wearing, and they took him and they threw him into the pit. And now the pit was empty and there was no water to be in. No water in it. That's a picture of Joseph and the family that he lived in. I'm kind of hoping that you're familiar with the story of Joseph. But if you're not, we're going to take a little recap on a number of the things about Joseph and his life. Joseph, as this happened, he was 17 years old. Joseph, his main job was to be a shepherd. He was used by his father as a shepherd. He was also used by his father to bring reports back to his father of what his brothers had been up to. Joseph was given by Jacob, his father, a coat of many colors. You're familiar with that part of the story. That coat was once always typically given to the eldest brother because the eldest brother would be considered the future leader of the household. But Joseph was the youngest. As a result of that, as a result of how his father treated him, Joseph's brothers knew that he was loved more by the father, and as a result, they began to hate him. As all that happens, Joseph has two dreams. They're dreams that are given to him by God. And the interpretation of the dreams was simple, that Joseph knew that one day he would rule over his brothers. So Joseph goes and he reveals the dreams to his family just to let them know that he's had these dreams and that he knows what the message is. And as he shares the dreams with the family, his family rebukes him. Later in the story of Joseph, from this same chapter, verses 13 to 17, we find Jacob sending Joseph to go check on his brothers. Joseph goes to where his brothers were supposed to be and he can't find them. And then he finds a man who does know where they are. And the man says they've gone to this town called Dothan, which is like 15 miles from where they were. So Joseph goes, and he goes looking for his brothers there. And then Joseph, he's seen by his brothers. His brothers see him coming, and they begin to conspire to kill him. Reuben, one of his brothers, he tries to stick up for Joseph. He wasn't in favor with the idea of killing him. Reuben had in the back of his mind, let's put him in the pit, we'll leave him there, I'll go back later and rescue him. Well, Joseph gets to him. When Joseph gets there, his brothers strip him. They take the coat off and they throw him in the pit. And after they've thrown him in the pit, the brothers, they don't really show any signs of guilt. They don't show any signs of remorse because the first thing they do after they throw him in the pit is they sit down and they have a meal together. As they're having the meal together, one of the brothers by the name of Judah, he remembers that he had seen earlier some slave traders that were on their way to Egypt. And he says, you know what? Let's not kill our brother. Let's sell him off to the slave trader so that we can actually get something out of it. They say, you know what? If we just kill him, no good result is going to come from us from this. But if we set him free to the slave traders, we'll walk away from some cash. And the rest of the brothers, verse 27, they agree to do this. So the brothers, they pull Joseph from the pit and they sell him off to the slave traders. That's the story of Joseph for a long time. Think about Joseph's family. You know what? He had every right to complain about his family. After all, his brothers hated him. They wanted him dead. What do? They sell him off to slave traders. But Joseph's life and his story doesn't end there. If you were to fast forward to Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 to 3, we find out what happens to Joseph. Let's look at that for a little bit. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Israelites who had taken him there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord had given him success in everything he did. So Joseph, he's working for Potiphar, essentially. And he continues to rise and be successful. He continues to make right decisions. And as a result, he's rewarded with more authority. Well, let's fast forward now 15 years in the life of Joseph to Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 to 2. We see Joseph's birth family in need of food. There's a famine that's come to the land. Here's what happens, verses 1 and 2. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." So the brothers, the rest of the brothers, they're given instructions by their father to go to Egypt to get supplies. And who do they have to go stand before to get the supplies? Their very own brother who they had sold off into slavery. However, they go to their brother. And when they get before their brother, they don't recognize that it's their brother that they're going to ask. However, Joseph does. And Joseph, he begins to have a conversation with them. He starts to push them. He starts to get them to say what's happened to their younger brother. The brothers, they wind up arguing over this issue, over what to do. And Joseph, having seen enough, he just says, "Okay, get on your way." He says, "You can have what you came for." And he sends them on their way. The brothers go on their way. They leave with the supplies that they came for. They think that they've made a transaction, that they've paid some money. But Joseph has actually hidden the money and put it back in their bags as they've gone away. And as they're traveling down the roads, they uncover that they have the goods that they came for and the money that they intended to spend. And as a result of that, some fear creeps into their heart. Let's fast forward now. Chapter 43. We find the brothers. They return to Joseph to get more supply. They become worried, though. They become worried that their lives are in danger. But Joseph's staff reassures them that no harm is going to come to them. Part of what Joseph wanted was he wanted to hear about how his father was doing. He loved his father. He missed his father. Beginning at 43, verse 28, they replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well." And they bowed low to pay him honor. As he looked about and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's own son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went to his private room and he wept there. After he washed his face, he came out, he controlled himself, and he said, "Serve them the food." After that happens, the following morning, the brothers depart, but with one final challenge from Joseph. And what Joseph does is he kind of sets them up. He makes one of his brothers the chief suspect in a crime against him. He plants some evidence on him that makes him look like he's guilty. And it's done so that Joseph can pressure his brother once again so that he could find out a little bit more about his father's whereabouts. And after all of that happens, after Joseph does all these different types of things to get his brothers to reveal a little bit about themselves, Joseph gives up hiding who he is to them. Genesis chapter 45 says this, "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his attendants, and he cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence.' So there was none with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still living?' But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.' When they had done so, he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you.'" Joseph makes some excellent statements for us to hear. That this that happened to him, that this has been worked by God for good. That those events that he brought, was brought for, to be used, were used to rescue that very family that hurt him, that stabbed him in the back. And then Joseph goes on and he shows love for his brothers. He tells them, you know what? I love you so much. I'm going to tell you that there's more famine coming. You've experienced famine for a number of years now. There's more that's going to be coming. This very family that stabbed him, that hurt him, that wanted him dead, he continues to show love for them. And then Pharaoh, on Joseph's behalf, he pledges land and safety for this very same family that's hurt him. And then at the end, we find Joseph reunited with his brothers. He's hugging them, he's loving them, and he's forgiving them. And then in verse 28, we find Joseph reunited with his father. The last verse from Genesis that we'll look at. And Israel said, I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. I love this story. It's a picture of families reunited, of forgiveness happening. And it's a real picture of what can happen in each of our lives, in our families where things might be messed up. This is what can happen to us. Reconciliation can happen to us. So this morning, I want to encourage you not to give up on your families. Now, hopefully you're not dealing with like this biblical soap opera like what Joseph had to deal with, but you are dealing with stuff. Know that the stuff that you're dealing with, that is stuff that God wants to have His way with, that He wants to work in. So this morning, be encouraged to seek after God's Word, to be the guide for your life as you work, as you participate in how He brings reconciliation to your life. I've also got to ask you, will you evaluate your relationships? Will you see which ones need that touch from Jesus? And if you see that, will you bring that to Him? Be encouraged. Be challenged this morning to love and to forgive like Jesus did. Like what we saw modeled in the life of Joseph. Know that no wrong, no bad word, know that no bad deed is out of reach from the forgiveness found at the cross. Do you want healthy relationships? Take it to the cross. That's where it belongs. Ephesians 4:32, we looked at it before. We'll close with this passage. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. Agreement on the issue isn't the goal of what we were going after this morning. We weren't working towards trying to understand how we can have agreement on issues. We're working on understanding God's desire that we would live in peace with one another. Remember, true peace is found in Christ. You can have that inside your homes.